Please be seated. One of the blessings on our Lord's days together is hearing the people of God sing to one another with a loud voice and singing praises to our God. And before we respond to God in prayer, let us first hear from Him in His Word. I invite you to turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Psalm 115 this morning. Psalm 115 is a call for the people of God to trust the Lord. It is a call for the people of God to have faith in their God, because He alone is the true and the living God, and He alone is their help and their shield. This call to trust Him is repeated three times in this psalm in verses 9 through 11. And this psalm reminds us that there is no God like our God, no God like the true God, but all other idols are deaf, they are mute, and they are therefore powerless to help those who trust in them. But our God, verse 3, sits in the heavens, and He does all that He pleases. I hope that encourages us this morning as Christians. I hope that strengthens us this morning, because our God is not impotent. He is not weak, but He is powerful to save His people and to bring about all that He has promised to do for us. And so let us respond in faith and trust, even as we read Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory, for the sake of Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase. you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let us respond to God's word by seeking him in a time of prayer this morning and seeking him that he would bless us this morning. So please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for the call in your word to trust you afresh. And we thank you for how your word searches us and points us again and again to where our hope and our trust ultimately lies. And we thank you, Father, that you are the God who is trustworthy, who keeps covenant with his people. You are the God who fulfills all that he has promised to do for your people. And you are not like the idols of men that are weak and powerless to save, but you are in heaven doing all that you please, doing all according to your powerful and good purposes. And Father, we draw confidence this morning that you are our God and that you are for us and that therefore nothing in life or in death can separate us from your love for us, from you bringing us to eternal glory. Father, we do confess that we all once trusted in idols, even as this psalm speaks of. We all at one time trusted in the idols of this world. We trusted in ourselves and worshiped our own self-sufficiency. We went after worldly pursuits, worldly pleasures. And we confess, Father, that we were all at one time dead in our trespasses and sins before you, that we walked in paths of rebellion against you and refused to recognize your lordship and your goodness toward us. And yet, Father, we rejoice this morning that it pleased you not to leave us in our state of deadness and spiritual sin, but you gave us new eyes to see truth. You've given us new ears to hear truth. You've given us hearts to turn from our idolatry and to trust your Son, to cling to Christ alone as the foundation of all of our hope and all of our confidence. And Father, we do this morning boast not in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he alone has secured our eternal well-being. He alone has secured our forgiveness from our sin and our rebellion. He is the one who has accomplished everything necessary to bring us back into reconciliation with you, our God. Father, we thank you for his perfect life of faith. Even as we hear the call of this psalm for Israel to trust the Lord, it causes us to marvel when we think that the Lord Jesus is the only one who perfectly did that. He's the only one who perfectly lived a life of faith. He never once turned away into unbelief and distrust, but he relied upon you perfectly and fulfilled your holy will. We thank you, Father, for his sacrificial death, in which he laid down his own sinless life so that he might bear in his own body our sins, that he might remove your wrath and your judgment from abiding upon us. Father, we rejoice this morning that Jesus is not dead, but that he has risen from the dead, that he is victorious, that he has shown that he is a victor over the grave. And through him, Father, we have confidence that we too shall have victory over the grave, that we truly have received pardon from our sins, and that Jesus really is your Son, the Son of God, who has saved his people. Father, we pray this morning as we gather corporately before you that you would forgive us for our lack of faith, that you would forgive us for how little we trust you, even after all that you have done for us, even as we've just sung, all of your faithfulness that you've shown us. And yet, Father, we're still so slow to look to you, so slow to rely upon you for your grace, and so quick at times to question in our hearts your wisdom, and to think that we know better what is good for our lives. Father, we pray this morning that you would forgive us for being so arrogant at times, and for being foolish, and for being prideful in our own hearts. Father, we pray that you would give us humble hearts to bow before you, that you would strengthen our faith and our trust in you, that you are the all-wise God, who knows exactly what is good for us, and you have ordained all things for your glory and our eternal good. Cause us, Father, to imitate your Son, to trust you in all things in life, we pray. Father, we pray that you'd be pleased to do that even this morning through the means of grace that you've given us as we hear your word proclaimed. We pray that you would search our hearts, that you would cause us to, even as we've seen in our Sunday school, through your word to see your glory. We pray, Father, you'd cause our hearts to be ravished with you and to fear you more and more and to walk in the fear of you. We pray that you would give us a greater resolve this morning to walk in obedience to you and to live lives that bring you glory. We pray, Father, that you would meet with us. We pray that you would bless us as we gather corporately to sing and to behold your glory. We pray and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let us sing again, this time from our Emmanuel Praise, number 144, Wonderful, Merciful Savior. It's the second morning psalm, song, and let us rise and sing. Please be seated. And I invite you again to turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, this time to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke. And we will continue reading this morning in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 49. We continue here in this section of Luke's gospel in Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. And in this section, Jesus reminds us of some very important things that we need reminding of. He addresses the subject in this section. He begins by reminding us that contrary to the popular belief of Jesus' day that says that we should love our neighbor and hate our enemy, Jesus reminds us that as his followers, we are to love our neighbors and to love our enemies. And we are called as Christians to do them good, to pray for them, even as God shows love to his enemies. And then he goes on and issues a warning, reminding us to be careful how we judge, to avoid a proud and a condemning and condescending spirit towards others, lest we find ourselves to be condemned by God. And then he concludes this section with a call for every one of us in this room to build our lives upon his word and not to reject it, but to strengthen or to build our lives upon his word. And so let us read Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, and your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been built well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. And let us respond again by singing from our Trinity hymnal, our third morning song, Trinity hymnal number 710, I need thee every hour. And let's rise and sing together. I draw your attention to the front of your bulletin this morning. We come to a time of congregational prayer where we want to pray corporately for a few things. And we want to pray this morning for an area of government. And we want to focus on Capitol Commission with Frank Erb as he labors in the Capitol just blocks from us, holding Bible studies and ministering to those in our Capitol. And then we also want to pray for a local church in our area, Gold Country Baptist Church. We want to pray that the Lord would continue to build them up and to conform them into the image of His Son. And then finally, we want to pray for a ministry here at IBC. And it says children's ministry, but if you received the newsletter this week, we want to focus particularly for our toddler and our ministry upstairs, as many of us sacrifice our time in watching our little ones so that we can profit from the Word of God. And we also want to pray for our kids club on Wednesday nights as they seek to labor in a very similar vein so that we can profit. And so let us seek the Lord in these things, and please bow with me and let's pray. Our Father, it's been said that it is good to talk to men about God, but that it is better to talk to God about men. And we thank you this morning that we have the privilege, the distinct privilege of interceding on behalf of others. And we do pray this morning, Father, for our government. We pray for our brother Frank Erb, even as he ministers your word in the Capitol, just blocks away from us week in and week out. We pray for our brother that you would be pleased to bring about fruit from his labors as he gives of his time to minister your word to these very needy people. We draw confidence, Father, even as we heard this morning in our Sunday school hour, that when you send forth your word and when you attend it by your Spirit, that none can resist it. And that gives us great confidence, Father, to pray that you would grant that as your word goes forth in the Capitol, that you would attend it by your Spirit, and that your word would be received by them with humility, that it would be received with joy and with gladness and hearts of submission. Even as we've just read in Luke, the call to build our entire lives upon the word of Christ, we pray that that would be true of those in our Capitol, that they would turn and trust the Lord Jesus, and that they would begin to live the entirety of their lives, including their role in our government, in obedience to Christ's word, that he would be their ruler and their king. Father, we pray for Frank. We thank you for these many years we've been praying for him, how you have granted him perseverance in this ministry. And we pray, Father, you would continue to grant him that. We pray that you would encourage his heart. Perhaps he's discouraged. We pray, Father, that you would give him joy in his obedience, that you would grant him greater measures of faithfulness and zeal to see Christ glorified in our city. We pray that you would grant him peace in knowing that because you are always with him, that he need not be fearful nor anxious, even as he interacts with people who are in positions of power. We pray, Father, that you would bless him in his labors. And we pray also this morning, Father, for a local church that we're thankful for, Gold Country Baptist Church. We pray, we thank you, Father, for this congregation and their faith in our common Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would continue to build them up. We pray that you would edify them and strengthen their faith. We pray that the Lord Jesus would be formed in them more and more, that Christ would be truly their all in all as a congregation. We pray, Father, as we've even heard again in your word from Psalm 115 to trust the Lord, we pray that that would be true of them, that they would look to you more and more in humble dependence. We pray that you would grow them in holiness, that you would grow them in purity of life, that they would walk blamelessly in this world for your glory. We pray that you would grow them in humility, imitating our Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that as they interact with one another, that they would be more concerned about the needs and the desires of others more than their own. We pray, Father, that you would help them and grow them in these fruit of the Spirit. Father, we do pray as well for their elders there, Phil Layton and Cliff Peppers. We pray that you would grow these men as they lead this congregation. We pray you'd grow them in their own faithfulness. We pray that their own personal lives of holiness and godliness would be sincere and that they would walk in integrity before you, that they might shepherd their these people you've put in their charge with love and with honesty and sincerity. And Father, we pray that they would exemplify lives of godliness to the flock and that they would lead those under them to walk more faithfully and more intimately with you. And finally, Father, we pray for a ministry here at Emmanuel. And we think particularly of our toddler ministry and our nursery ministry and our kids club ministry. Lord, we do pray for, even as we prayed last week again, for all of our children, that you would use the great privilege that you've given them just in your providence, them being born and raised in Christian homes and raised in the context of the church. We pray, Father, that you would use these privileges in their lives to turn their young hearts from their sin and to trust Christ. We pray, Father, that we as parents would do nothing that would cause there to be a stumbling block or a reason for them to reject Christ and his gospel. Father, we do pray that you would have mercy on our children. And we thank you, Father, for all of the members of our congregations who give of their time and who sacrifice even their own opportunity to sit under your word and to benefit from your word, to watch our young ones, to take care of them, so that we who are parents of young children might benefit more fully from your word. Our Father, we pray that you would encourage their hearts, even as no doubt this ministry can at times feel mundane to them. We pray that you would encourage them that this is actually a great and vital service and a very important ministry, that others may focus on growing and hearing with more attentiveness your word. And so, Father, we pray for them. We pray that you would even raise up more workers to be faithful and serve in these areas. And we pray as well for our kids' club on Wednesday night as Lydia and others, Anna, seek to teach our young children about the Lord. We pray that you would bless these efforts once again, Father, that you would use these seeds and these foundations that are being planted and built into our children when they're young, that you would use these in their lives to draw them to yourself. Father, we commit our children to you. We pray, Lord, that you would have mercy upon them. And we pray now, Lord, that you would be with us as we sit under your word once again. We pray, Lord, that you would give us humble hearts, that you would give us hearts of obedience, hearts of submission to your word. Father, we pray that we would be hearers of it, but that we would also build our lives upon it, and that we would obey and put into practice all that we hear. We pray for our pastor that you'd be with him, that you would give him the unction of your spirit as he opens up your word to us. We pray that you would work in our midst through your word and by your spirit, and that you would build each and every one of us up in our faith, and that also, Lord, you would draw those who are outside of Christ to see his beauty, to see his goodness, and to see their need of him. We pray, Father, you'd be with us and that you would be glorified in our midst. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let us sing one final time before Pastor Steve comes and preaches to us from the Word of God. And we want to sing a very appropriate hymn before hearing the word, "Speak, O Lord." Emmanuel Praise, number 118. It's our fourth morning song, and let us rise and sing.
take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Ezra. Come to the final chapter of this book this morning, Ezra chapter 10. And if you use one of the black hardback Bibles in the seats in front of you, you'll find that on page 396, book of Ezra in the Old Testament, right after 2 Chronicles. Ezra chapter 10, and we come to a chapter that in some ways proves the conviction that we have of moving consecutively through God's Word. If we didn't believe in that, we would never teach on chapters like this. But we believe that God has spoken in all His Word. All His Word is breathed out by God, and all of it is profitable for us as His people. So we want to look together the entirety of Ezra chapter 10 this morning. Ezra 10, verse 1, it is written, "While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, 'We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it.' Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take oath that they would do as has been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increase the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives.' Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, 'It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open. Nor is this a task for 1 day or for 2, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshullam and Shabbatai, the Levite, supported them. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the 1st day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the 1st day of the 1st month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. Now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women, Maasiah, Eleazar, Jerib, and Gedaliah, some of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Josedech, and his brothers. They pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. Of the sons of Immer, Hanani, Zebediah. Of the sons of Harim, Maasiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah. Of the sons of Peshur, Elioenai, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nethanel, Jozabad, and Elisha. Of the Levites, Jozabad, Shimei, Kaliah, that is Kalida, Pethathiah, Judah, and Eleazar. Of the singers, Eliashib. Of the gatekeepers, Shallum, Telem, and Uri. And of Israel, of the sons of Parosh, Ramiah, Itziah, Malkijah, Mijamin, Eleazar, Hashabiah, and Benaiah. Of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. Of the sons of Zattu, Elioenai, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Azizah. Of the sons of Bebai were Jehohanan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athli. Of the sons of Bani were Meshulam, Maluk, Adiah, Jashub, Sheel, and Jeremoth. Of the sons of Pahat-Moab, Adna, Ka'ela, Benaiah, Maasiah, Mattaniah, Bezalel, Benui, and Manasseh. Of the sons of Harim, Eliezer, Ishijah, Malkijah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Maluk, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashum, Mattani, Mattata, Zabad, Eliphet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Bani, Ma'adai, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Bediah, Kelui, Vanai, Merimoth, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Mattani, Jaasu. Of the sons of Benui, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adiah, Machanadebai, Sheshai, Shirai, Azarel, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, Jael, Mattathiah, Zabad, Zabina, Jedai, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to him together in prayer. Our Father, great is your faithfulness every day. However, we confess our need of you because we struggle to see your faithfulness in dark days, days of sin, days of the consequences of sin, when you cause your people to reap what we have sown inexcusably. Help us, Father, to see your faithfulness, your mercies, your grace, new every day, even dark and rainy, wintry days when your people reap the consequences of their sins. Our Father, we thank you that in all days we rejoice in your faithfulness because you have fulfilled and will fulfill every promise you have made to save and deliver broken, sinful people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we come to a portion of your word that is both difficult and remote for us today, we might find you still speaking to us by your Spirit, that we would grow more into the likeness of your Son, trusting you in your faithfulness and having greater resolve to follow you each day that you call us to. We ask these things, Father, for your glory and the building up of your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In 2004, the Episcopalian Bishop of Virginia said in a speech he was making, "If you must make a choice between heresy or schism, always choose heresy." Now, I entirely disagree with that decision, but I don't disagree with the difficulty of having to choose between two bad options. Sin and the consequences of sin and our behavior in life are so complicated at times, we make such a mess of life that often none of the choices before us are good. Sometimes you indeed have to choose between the lesser of two evils and accept the fact that escaping evil and the consequences of evil is impossible. That is what Ezra and the returned exiles are facing here in Ezra chapter 10. It's what they had to face with their inter-spiritual marriages. If you remember, those of us who were here last week, as we're moving through the book of Ezra in chapter 9, we saw that Ezra had been in Jerusalem for 5 months. And if you look at verse 1 of chapter 9, officials had approached Ezra to confess their grievous sin. That in verse 1 of Ezra 9, they had not separated from the peoples of the land with their abominations. Now, so we're not hindered by modern prejudices, let's consider these abominations just briefly. He's talking about pagan peoples who worshipped idols. As a part of idol worship, that included things like burning live children on a pyre, gross immoralities and depravities, murder and cannibalism, and all sorts of ungodliness. Idolatry always offends God and hurts people. And so these abominations are no small things. Neither was Israel's calling in the midst of these peoples. They were to be, as God's people, a sharp contrast. The Bible says their calling, their mission was to be a light to these nations. They were to be testifying to the holy, loving, and knowable God, the only God who's revealed himself in his word and who's not approached by burning your children, but who's approached by repentance and faith and trusting his promises of grace. That was Israel's calling, but Israel begun to marry these idolaters, and by so doing, involving themselves in their very evil. The real danger then, as Ezra says, as we looked at verse 2, was that the holy race had mixed itself, of Ezra chapter 9, verse 2, the holy race has mixed itself. That is, the holy offspring has mixed itself. Israel was the offspring of the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the line through which God promised to bring salvation, to bring deliverance to the world. Global salvation, our salvation, your salvation, if you're a Christian, is coming, has come through Israel. And it's come in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the final offspring, the seed of this line. And that highlights for us, as we stand back and look at it in its bigger picture, it highlights for us why this was so vital. Without Israel, our hope is gone, vanishes. That is why, as we looked in Ezra chapter 9, Ezra sat appalled. Literally, he sat destroyed, taken apart. He was beside himself, and he performs, as we looked at, cultural acts of mourning. He rips out his hair and tears his clothes. Ezra's at a funeral. He's at the death of God's people, the death of God's promises. And that's why, as we looked in chapter 9, he led in this profound prayer of confession about how by their sin, God's people had sinned against God's discipline, sinned against God's gracious mercies, and sinned against his clear and consistent word, not to mix themselves with idolaters, that the hope of salvation and his promises wouldn't be lost from them. Now, as we come into chapter 7 and the prayer and the confession is continuing, something has to be done. But there's no easy solutions to this unfaithfulness, these inappropriate marriages. You even have families that have begun with children who are Jewish only in name, but they're being raised as functional pagans and idolaters. Literally, what God's people face here in Ezra chapter 10 is being bred out of existence, being gone forever. So severe action was necessary. But there's no way to just put it all behind them. There are stains that stay, and this is one of them. And that's why Ezra, we'll see in this chapter in verse 1 and verse 6, he stays mourning. There's no easy fix here, no clean wrap-up. And what God is saying to us in his word with his dealings with Israel is that sin leaves wreckages that we will not fix ourselves. Sin leaves destruction and consequences in its wake that no person can undo in their own power, no even generation. But we must walk in faith and repentance and trust God's future deliverance where this chapter is pushing us and leading us. The issues here in chapter 10 are complex, so I've decided to break from normal format we might expect in exposition, and we just want to focus in understanding what this chapter means before we start to think about the lessons God is teaching us so that we don't go astray in it. And what I want us to do is just look at three main sections here in chapter 10 first. Verses 1 to 5, we'll see the hope of repentance, hope. Verses 6 through 8, I want to just note briefly the continued mourning, mourning over sin. And then in verses 9 through the end of the chapter, the hard consequences. Hope, mourning, and hardship to help get our minds around what's going on here. Well, let's look at verses 1 to 5, the hope in repentance. Ezra's grief is vivid, we see in verse 1, and is very sincere. He's casting himself down, weeping and sobbing with a repeated action. He's overwhelmed with grief. He's overwhelmed with sorrow, and it's getting people's attention as an assembly gathers around him, and they start, end of verse 1, weeping bitterly, responding with contrition and sorrow over their sin. And that's the basis of their response, their sorrow and their bitter weeping. And it begins, as we'll see in verse 2, with Shechaniah, who stands up to represent God's people. But what I want us to notice at the outset here for the rest of this chapter, Ezra's pretty passive, actually. And he's only involved as the people ask him, and even as they will in verse 4, encourage him to act. He's letting the people of God address their own sin and respond with true repentance. And it's worth noting, it's worth observing for us that Israel is provoked to repentance simply by Ezra's sincerity. He's brokenhearted. Ezra believed what he studied in God's word and what he taught them, and it was real, and it showed with his overwhelmed grief. Ezra was the true priest that the prophet Malachi spoke of, that he would lead people in peace and uprightness and turn many from iniquity. Ezra's turning people from iniquity simply by his commitment to the Lord and his sincerity before the word of God. Godliness is powerful. Godliness is powerful. And it reminds us that cultivating godliness and a sincere faith and trust in God and reaching the world are not opposed to one another. They're one and the same. And that what's just as important is what we say is how we say it. Or maybe better said, who we are when we say it. Who Ezra was in his commitment to God and his belief in God's word was bearing fruit and was provoking God's people to repentance. And we see that as Shechaniah stands up in verse 2. He's arising to speak. What's significant about Shechaniah standing up is he's just an ordinary guy. He's not a priest. He's not a leader. He's just an ordinary man. And in fact, we're told here in verse 2, he's the son of Jehiel. Turn with me to verse 26. One of the sons of Elam, the son, or the man, Jehiel. Shechaniah is not only denouncing Israel's sin, he's denouncing his own father. His own father who had committed this iniquity and had married an idolatrous woman. So we see here an ordinary man of faith. Broken by God's word and Ezra's example, he stands up and he's to lead Israel in confession and to even denounce the sins of his own father. But notice what he says very quickly at the end of verse 2, even as we have broken faith, even now there is hope for Israel. What hope? You remember how chapter 9 ends? Look at verse 15. O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. The hope of God's people is the justness of God. God is righteous. There is hope in the fact that God is changeless and does what he says and doesn't take his word back. The God who testified that the one to whom he'd look in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 66, verse 2, is the one who is humble and who trembles at his word. The God who said through David's confession, in Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart God will not despise. You are just. There is hope. The God who justly keeps his word will justly respond to those who repent of their sins and confess them. Because he would, and he has, satisfied the judgment owed to sinners on the cross of Christ, paying their penalty and welcoming those who sincerely confess and repent of their sins. But notice here, this is not to say that Shechaniah's confession is some kind of magical words you just say, a spiritual incantation. Notice the sincerity behind what he's saying. Or maybe we better say, notice what Shechaniah doesn't say. He doesn't offer any excuses. He doesn't explain away or defend the actions of God's people. Now, he could have brought very many things. He could have said things like, well, what do you expect? We come back to a different land? How else are we to get a foothold in this land if we don't marry with the people who have land holdings? That's a major way in the ancient world. You built and made your way up society through intermarriage. There's economic reasons behind many of these intermarriages, for sure. There's probably political reasons as well. How else do you expect us, we're an embattled minority, to survive in this sea of pagans if we don't get in with them and marry our daughters to powerful sons that can give us a voice and a place in the councils of the people of the land? There's many pragmatic excuses Shechaniah could have brought up, but he brings nothing. He fully owns their sin and their entire responsibility. And he agrees with God that they have sinned and that they need to turn from it. Or what he says in verse 3, they need to make a covenant with our God. That is, make a binding oath, make a commitment to forsake this sin, irrespective of the cost. And that right there is a very good illustration for us of repentance, is trusting God and forsaking the sin, believing him regardless of the cost or what's involved. It's seeking to make right what has been so terribly wrong. But with this wrong, as with many, many other wrongs, the abilities to make things right, the options are limited. So the solution that Shechaniah presents on behalf of Israel is, as he says in verse 3, to put away all these wives and their children. And put away, in the Old Testament, that's the language of divorce. To divorce our wives and to put them aside. He's saying Ezra's counsel, the counsel of my Lord. He's saying the counsel of those who tremble with him, and that the law of God is directing them to this conclusion. Now, God's word had been very clear on how they were to relate with pagan peoples, with peoples who did not forsake their idolatry and turn and trust the Lord. They were not to intermarry with them at all. In fact, in Deuteronomy 7, where God was one place where God is so exceedingly clear on this, we hear not only, you shall not intermarry with them, we also hear, you shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Israel was to embrace their calling in grace by God, the loving grace that God had bestowed on this people out of all the peoples of the earth. And they was therefore, because of God's particular gracious love of them, his possession of them, meant that they were to destroy idolatry, not marry it. They were to be ridding the land of these abominations. They were to be a separate people. And so severe, so clear must their separation be that they were commanded that anyone born of a foreign union, that is, a union between a Jew and an idolater, was not to be let into the assembly. So in Deuteronomy 23, verse 2, it is written, no one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. So what Shechaniah seems to be doing here is taking God's word that forbid intermarriage and forbid that any descendants of an interspiritual marriage be entered into God's people. They concluded that the best option then was to divorce and send pagan wives and their children away back. Now, an entire study of God's view of marriage and divorce would take us far afield from where we are here. But let me summarize what the Bible says with just 3 points. God intends marriage and the marriage covenant to be lifelong and permanent. The marriages are supposed to be permanent. If the marriage covenant is broken by adultery or by abandonment, one of the spouses leaving, God permits divorce. Doesn't require it, doesn't demand it, doesn't even necessarily encourage it, permits it. And God permits also those who have been forsaken in adultery and abandonment to remarry after divorce. Even though this has been God's permission, this is what God's word teaches, divorce is always a tragedy. In marriage, God makes man and woman one flesh, one new entity. And divorce is a murder, is a violent act against that entity. That one flesh is in essence being ripped apart. It has died. And so in every divorce, as in these divorces, you have shattered lives of husbands and wives and confused children. So what are we to make here then of Shechaniah's solution? Are you uncomfortable with it? Yeah, I am too, a little bit uncomfortable. Ezra, we'll see in verse 6, he's not excited about what's going on. He's still mourning and grieving. But let's step back a moment again and remember this situation. Israel is a small, embattled minority in a sea of paganism. And they're preserving the promises of salvation for the world, the whole world. They are God's plan. This small people right here is the plan of God for you and I. And they are surrounded by a hostile population and a fickle government that we've been seeing as we've moved through Ezra, whose whims change and move with them and against them seemingly at will. Israel has no army. They have no real power. They don't even have walls at this point to separate them from the pagans in their towns. The danger of Israel being swallowed up in a sea of paganism is not just possible, it's likely. In fact, all things humanly speaking, it would be likely. And we know from history, the history of other Jewish settlements that permitted intermarriage around the world, that this exactly happened. Once intermarriage was permitted, eventually the Jewish faith and the people vanished from that population, never to be seen again. So if you take this point and widen out even broader, we are here in Ezra 10, 500 years before Jesus would be born. 500 years. Intermarriage would eradicate Israel, and Jesus of Nazareth would never exist, humanly speaking. Do you see? This is like one of those omelets that ain't getting back in the egg. It's bad. And you can't just unscramble it. There's not a lot of good options here. You either tear apart families or you guarantee the destruction of God's people and the promises of salvation to the world. And those are your options. So they picked the lesser evil, divorce, tearing apart families. And they encouraged Ezra, verse 4, to arise and do it. And so Ezra did, verse 5, and he leads the people in that oath, making a covenant with God, that that is what they would do, repenting of their sin and taking the consequences. And even as we're considering this, it may help us to recall that we still face many, many seemingly impossible situations in our own day. Oftentimes, missionaries face them on the mission field. What do you do with marriages that ought never to have happened? Let's say incestuous marriages with a brother and a sister that have borne children. That happens. What do you do? Or if you have polygamous marriages, where let's say the husband comes to Christ and becomes a Christian and he has 10 wives, what do you do with the last 9 wives and their children? Where do they go? Is it better for them to go into a non-Christian household? Is it better for them to stay and be cared for under a now Christian man? But how are they going to stay and not just fall back into their polygamous marriage that they've grown so accustomed to? Or I think something that as a church we're going to have to be thinking more and more about is, what do we do with same-sex marriages when children have been adopted and someone comes to Christ and becomes a Christian? Then what? Those two adults are the only parents that those children have ever known. How will they now relate? How now are they to follow Christ in repentance? Don't ever think that repentance and faith in Christ will make life easy. Don't ever think that. It often makes life far more complicated because of what sin has done. It means wading through the wreckage that our sin has created, that we are accountable and responsible for. And repentance means wading through that destruction and that wreckage and all the consequences that ripples out in 1,000 painful ways to follow the truth of God and what he has said. But there is hope in that repentance and mourning. We notice that second, just briefly, really, in verses 6 through 8, Ezra withdraws into a chamber, sort of a side room of the temple, to spend the night, and his grief, notice, is entirely unchanged. He's going into the chamber of Jehohanan, and he spends the night there. He doesn't eat, he doesn't drink, because he's mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And that indicates to us that what we've seen publicly is totally sincere. It's not merely been for the public. And it also indicates for us that the solution is not ending the grief. He's still mourning over the consequences. And Ezra's withdrawal also then allowed the people to act. As Ezra's sort of off the stage, as it were, in verse 7 we see people bringing forth a proclamation. They proclaim an assembly with a short time frame. Verse 8, you only have 3 days to get there. And those who don't show up have their property forfeited, that is, put under the ban, meaning everything you own is given over to the Lord in a judgment of destruction, and you yourself are banned from the congregation of the exiles. You're excommunicated, and you're put out of God's people. These are severe consequences. This is a serious call and a serious assembly, showing the gravity of the sin. There are going to be solutions that aren't going to be happy, nor are the consequences going away quickly, and it must be dealt with fast. And we begin in verse 9 looking at hard consequences, the hardship that the people faced. Appropriate to the occasion, we find the assembly in verse 9. It's in a dark and foreboding situation. Notice it's the ninth month. That's our December. So it's probably about 40 or 50 degrees outside in Jerusalem in December. And, end of verse 9, it's raining. People are standing out in 40 degrees in the rain. That's how serious the sin is, how severe the matter is. They need to be there. They're there trembling, we're told, verse 9, because of this matter, because of their sin, and because they're wet and cold, and they're freezing. You don't call rain delays on repentance. You deal with it, and the people are dealing with it. And so Ezra, in verse 10, reappears, and he gives a direct charge summarizing all that's been discussed. You have broken faith. You have married foreign women. You have increased the guilt of Israel. And then he says what's translated in our ESVs, now then make confession to the Lord. Literally, the Hebrew behind this is give praise to the Lord. Give glory to God. When you confess your sin, that's what you're doing. You're praising the righteousness of what God says and denying your own and how you have previously excused or justified your actions. In confessing sin, you're refusing to follow yourself, but trusting God who judges justly and saying you are right. And so it's an act of praise, praising God's judgment, praising his righteousness. God is right, I am not. So give praise to God. Confess your sins. And they must act accordingly. Confession to the Lord and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land. Notice Ezra begins with separation, not getting rid of the marriage. The marriages were the result of far too much intimacy with idolaters. You guys are being far too much concerned with integrating with these pagan peoples. So you were to destroy the idolatries among you, not cuddle up with it. You are to make sharp separations between yourself and between those who do not trust or follow the Lord. We have then there in verse 12 an assembly answering everything Ezra said. And we shouldn't read this thinking like all the people sort of got themselves together and spoke in unison like this. But we have a collection here from Ezra of everything that people are saying in response. They're confessing their sin in verse 12. It is what, as he has said. But then they're acknowledging a great deal of many real, true suggestions in verse 13. There's a lot of people. We're wet and cold. It's raining. And this is not something that we can dispatch with a day or two. This is a serious deal. It's going to take multiple days. And so they suggest having officials stand for them and act as an assembly to adjudicate all these marriages and to deal with every single family, along with, verse 14, judges from every city, so that there's local knowledge and that every family has a representative who understands the situation intimately, case by case, as it were, and bring it before the assembly. There's only, we're told, verse 15, minor dissent, and the point of that is to let us know just how unanimous and agreeable the solution was. And so they begin this procedure in verse 16, and it took, by the dates we have, between verses 16 and 17, 3 months. It took 3 months, and with the number of cases we have listed in the names here, that means they were dealing with 1 to 2 families a day. So we ought not to think that this was some rash, hasty thing. They weren't being rushed to throw people out on their streets, as it were. They're dealing case by case with every situation, trying to find out the truth and to deal with it appropriately. And that's a clue to us as to what happened with these women and the children. In the ancient Near East, your average woman, a wife, would have had a guardian who would either be her father or one of her older brothers. And the responsibility of the woman's guardian was to make sure that the marriage contract was being upheld by the husband that they had married her to. These women here were not thrown to the street, nor should we think of them as modern single mothers who are sort of on their own now with these children. In the Old Testament, single families didn't exist. You lived with multiple generations of extended family that would be able to receive a woman and her children back. So with each family, it's likely that they discussed the woman's return to her family, discussed what is going to be provided for her so she could be received by her family with her children. Of course, the women could have repented and turned to the Lord, like Ruth. We're not told that any did, and we ought not to assume at this point that any had, but they could have. But they were sent back to their families. And then we are given at the end of the chapter, verses 18 through verse 44, just a long list. And unlike other genealogies that we've seen the faithfulness of God in this book, this is a list where they're being named and shamed. It's a list of unfaithfulness. And notice the order is reversed from what is typical. Typically, the priests are last. Here, they're first. Verse 18, because their guilt has less excuse. There were those who were to teach and exemplify the word of God, and there were those among the priests who had married idolaters. And it continues up to over 110 families until we're summarized in verse 44. All these married foreign women, and some of them even had children. And that is the painful end to the second return of God's people under Ezra. And the pain only continues, as this book does. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah originally are one book, and so we move to the next chapter in Nehemiah chapter 1, if you look with me. What do we confront there? Nehemiah hears in verse 3, the remnant in Jerusalem who survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Israel's shame is they're still exposed to foreign influence now. They're without walls. God's good hand has been lifted because of their sin. And Nehemiah then picks up where Ezra ends. Look at verse 4 of Nehemiah 1. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. If you recall, I mentioned when we embarked on Ezra and Nehemiah that the point is not necessarily a happy one. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah is not about great leaders and how if you have great leaders, everything will be fine. Because everything's not fine. You have great leaders, to be sure, weeping and mourning over God's people. What we have here is a great need for God's people to be delivered by God. We like happy endings and complete solutions. This book doesn't end that way. And it's not realistic, nor should it be our expectations for life, this life. So what is God saying to us then from this chapter? What do we do with Ezra chapter 10 as the church? There are at least four things that I want us to reflect on coming from this chapter. The first is, and maybe to get the most burning question out of the way, remember that this is not a command. Ezra 10 is not a command. Is Ezra 10 a model for us? If we are in a spiritually unequal marriage, should we seek divorce? No. And there's at least two important reasons for that. The first is that this situation is wholly unique in redemptive history. God's nation is literally fighting for survival, and our still future at this point, salvation, is hinging upon their survival. That's not true of your marriage. It's not true of anyone else's marriage. The redemptive purposes of God are hinging on it. This is wholly unique. Secondly, remember the type of literature we are in the Bible. The Bible is full of many different genres, many different types of literature. We are here in a book of history. History describes what God has done, does not necessarily prescribe or command what must be done always. In other words, a story is not a command. It's a story. It's a history. It demonstrates God's faithful patience with such obviously sinful people. And then there's a command there we will get to, but the command is not to do everything that has been done, especially when we have, as we do, clear instructions on the issue of marriage, even interspiritual marriage. We are told in 1 Corinthians 7 and 1 Peter chapter 3 that if we are married to an unbeliever, we are not to divorce, but we are to seek to stay in the marriage in the hopes and prayer that God would save those to whom we witness even within our marriage. And when we have such clear commands given to us, we do not use descriptions of what has been done to cancel them out, because that is not how God's word works. So remember that these are commands. Secondly, though, the other thing we want to reflect on from this chapter is remember that spiritual unity in marriage is critical. Spiritual unity in marriage is critical. The Bible tells us, beloved, only in the Lord. Christians are to marry only in the Lord. The most important issue in a potential marriage is not the things that usually come up in a world or our culture's understanding of compatibility. It's not education. It's not profession. It's not family backgrounds. It's not what we like to do on the weekends. It's a person's spiritual standing in Christ. Give me someone who is seeking Christ from a broken family with all the wrong credentials over someone who has all the right credentials but who's spiritually tepid or who's just spiritually ambiguous and we're not sure where they stand with Christ. And beloved, if you're single especially, take note of this and listen to this. This is why it's important that as we pursue potential marriages, relationships that might end in marriage, that we do so within a congregation of Christians who will hold us accountable and who will oversee us and have pastors and shepherds who will oversee our care. And we must especially fight temptation because of our desire for marriage to marry someone outside the Lord or someone whose standing in the Lord is not clear as of yet. Someone who is not, that is what I mean by that, is someone who is not a baptized member of a sound church in good standing. If someone is not a baptized member of a sound church in good standing, they are not, at that point in their life, an option for marriage. Why would you want to marry someone and yoke yourself for your life to someone whom we would not even admit to the Lord's Supper? Because their standing in Christ has not been clarified. That is why also, beloved, as a congregation, we must be involved in encouraging and loving one another in this, reproving and even confronting each other when we are tempted because of our longings to date someone who is not a Christian or to seek love, relationship outside of Christ, realizing that that is an offense that sows destruction in the church, misleads people about the nature of the gospel and who we are in Christ, and will sow manifold wreckage into your life. I have been there as a pastor when people are reaping what they have sown in a bad marriage. Take my word for it. No matter how hard singleness is, you don't want it. You do not want it. Spiritual unity in marriage is vital, is of vital importance. That brings us to the third reflection we want to make from Ezra 10, that sin leaves permanent wreckage. Sin leaves permanent wreckage. We have in our home, as we're trying to teach our young children, a little jingle. If you don't obey your mom and dad, your life will be hard and sad. You feel free to use that. We haven't copyrighted it. We're trying to encapsulate the biblical truth that the way of the transgressor is hard, and many, the Bible says, are the sorrows of the wicked. And the most poignant way when you were a small child, you express your wickedness is against your parents, usually, and your brothers and sisters in the home. If you don't obey, your life will be hard and sad. And we're trying to express to the young minds of our children that their sin has real consequences in their life, that what we do now ripples in the future. And many of the consequences of sin in our life can't be fixed in this life. Now, when we looked at Ezra chapter 7, we saw the call to be always reforming, and we're not contradicting that, but we're managing our expectations, because Ezra 10 is reform. God's people are reforming here, but we can never reform ourselves out of the consequences of sin. Consequences of sin will remain in our lives. The gospel is not a self-help program to fix everything in this life. The gospel and the hope of the promises of God are actually about eternal life. They're actually about a future that will be perfect and unblemished by our sin and by any sorrow. The gospel is about eternal restoration in heaven. And Ezra 10 instructs us that God is often pleased to leave us with what we've sown and to mourn, so that we will long all the more for the hope and the deliverance that he has promised us in his word, even for the rest of our lives. He does so. He leaves us with the wreckage of our sins to spur us on to seeking eternity, to grow in him, to seek the hope of what he's promised, and to see them as tangible and real and necessary to following him, to see that God means what he says and believe him, to trust him. Beloved, we need to learn to be patient with the sorrows that God has determined to leave us with and to deal with. Maybe broken marriages and broken families, broken homes, lost years, lost decades, lost lives. And he is pointing us to the reality of our great hope that's not in this life. And so this dejected remnant here in Ezra 10 ends with the need of God's deliverance. And that's where we are to end. We are to have that unfinished feeling of our sorrows on purpose in God's design, that we anticipate and long for and seek eternal salvation and hope in Christ. And that's the fourth thing we want to note from this chapter. There is eternal hope. There is eternal hope. What's interesting in Ezra 10, and really when you step back and think about much of the histories in the Bible, there's very few happy endings. The Bible doesn't read like a Hollywood movie. You just think of David, who ended his life as a decrepit old man with a fractured family. His son Solomon turned out to be an egregious womanizer who corrupted his own faith, and his children would divide the nation irreparably. In the story of God's dealings with his people in the Bible, God seems to be making a repeated point. You guys aren't going to fix this. You won't fix this on your own, but I will. And our hope really is in another world, a new world, where righteousness dwells. And we really need that other world because we are not fixing this one ourselves. We won't fix this world. We are not God's solution for this world. We are a signpost and a testimony that there is a world to come that God has promised. And the Bible gives us no other ultimate solution than this, than a new world where the Lord Jesus comes and reigns, and all those whom he has brought to himself, all those who have trusted Christ and believed upon him, received his righteousness and been welcomed into the grace of God, will dwell with him in perfect bodies, in perfect souls, worshiping him forever without any sin, without any of the sorrow or consequences that sin ever brings again. And we need him to come and do this, because there's no other way to get there. All our other angst and longings will not be fulfilled by us. We need Christ to return. That's our hope, to be with him forever. One of my favorite descriptions of Christians in the Bible is Hebrews 7:28. Hebrews 7:28, where Christians are described as those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's just another name, another identifier for Christian, those eagerly waiting for Christ. That's God's mercy, then, to allow failure and to allow us destruction to remain in our lives. It forces us to wake up from the delusion that we can get ourselves out of this mess, out of the life that we've made for ourselves, and forces us to look at the real, certain conclusion and hope is the return of Christ. It's his coming and making the world right again forever. There is a hope, not a false hope of painless, easy fixes, but an eternal hope of glory with Christ, being with God forever, even if this life has been an absolute disaster. And that is the wonderful truth of the good news. Your life can be full of sin, disordered desires, and serious consequences. And the promise of grace in Christ is held out to you still. Trust in him. There is a world coming where righteousness dwells and us with him forever. Friend, the gospel is for seriously screwed up people who've made a serious mess of their life, a mess that they're ashamed of, that find their names written in long lists of shameful people who have done shameful things. The gospel is for those people. The gospel is not for middle-class people who have it all together and have just a few minor blemishes. The gospel and the good news of the promises of God in Christ are for people who have destroyed their lives, people who have the evidence of their sin all around them every day. And there is hope in the promise of knowing God now and in eagerly waiting for Christ to come, that God will fulfill his promises of a new world. Ezra 10 is not a happy ending, but it's not the ending. And God has promised the end. And it is good, and it is perfect, and it is righteous forever. Trust Christ and join us as we eagerly wait for him. Let's pray. Our Father, we know you are just and that you will be faithful to do all that you have said and done. And we know this and have great confidence because that's what you've always done. You've always kept your people. And even through many hard ways, even in Ezra 10, you were preserving your people, that from Jerusalem, from Nazareth, the Savior would come, and that we might be saved by his death and resurrection. And Father, so we know that you will send your Son and he will return and you will be all in all again. And we will worship you forever. We pray that everyone here under the sound of your word would be among that number. We ask that you would work in us, help us to overcome by repentance our pride that resists our need to confess our sin and to come to you in faith. And we pray that you would give that gift to everyone here this morning. We thank you and we praise you for your precious promises that help us walk through the wreckage of sin in this life and wait for the perfect life to come. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.